When Charles Spurgeon was on his way to church one Sunday morning, it was snowing, and he, in the midst of the snowstorm, came to a little chapel, primitive Methodist chapel. Went in and saw a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort preaching in the pulpit from the text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." Spurgeon later wrote that his grammar was poor, his diction was poor, but he spoke earnestly, and he spoke to the heart. He spoke to his audience of 12 people. Spurgeon was one of them. And as Spurgeon was looking pretty miserable, sitting up there in the gallery, the preacher looked at him and pointed his finger and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable if you don't obey my text. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have nothing to do but to look and to live." And God used that simple sermon by that country preacher, who Spurgeon could never find out his name, could locate him again, so that he could look in faith, have his darkness of soul rolled away, and found salvation in Christ. Well, this simple account of Spurgeon's conversion leads us to our next important topic, the topic of conversion. Conversion, which is really the outward evidence of regeneration, or if you will, regeneration put into action. And as such, we've come to now a turning point in our consideration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. Up until this very moment in this class, we've been looking at things that the Holy Spirit does to us, things that He does in the depths and recesses of our being, uniting us with Christ by way of effectual call and regeneration. But now we come to what we may describe as the manifestations or the results of that work. Now the regenerate person is going to do something. And that doing something, that action, if you will, marks the moment of conversion. In its narrowest sense, conversion is the first exercises of the soul, of the new nature, in ceasing from old forms of life and starting a new life. It's the first actions of the regenerate soul in moving from something to something. We're going away from God. God stops us, calls us, regenerates us. Now, conversion, in its narrowest sense, refers to these first activities as I'm turned around and I'm beginning to go back Godward. You see, most people can't pinpoint the moment they were regenerated, but they can tell you approximately when their lives started to change, when they were converted. See, when I say it that way, when I was converted, I'm referring to these first actions that manifested my regeneration. Now, that's different from the concept of conversion in its broader sense. In its broader sense, conversion covers the entire remaining lifetime of the believer. His whole life, he's being converted, every point along the way. So I think a clear way of putting this would be to say, if I ask you the question, when were you converted? Do I mean the narrow or the wide sense? Narrow. If I ask you the question, are you converted? The wider sense. So I used to think that when someone asked me the question, when were you converted, that they really meant, when were you regenerated, because I was still being converted. But now I understand that conversion also has this narrow and wider sense in our vocabulary. At least today it does. So either way, of course, conversion includes a twofold turning. A turning away from sin and a turning toward the service of God. Away from sin and toward the service of God. Now, in its fullest sense, therefore, conversion includes a number of elements. And I'm going to list for you several elements that Herman Bavinck, lists in his Gereformeerde Dogmatiek. Here's a list of seven things that Bobbing says are included in conversion. Number one, illumination of the mind. Illumination of the mind by which sin becomes known in its true sense. And by that he means, true sense, he means as behavior that is displeasing to God. Number two, a genuine sorrow for sin. For sin itself, not just remorse because of its bitter consequences. Number three, humble confession of sin, both to God and to those who were hurt by our sin. Number four, hatred of sin. And Bobbing concludes under that hatred, a deliberate resolve to flee from it. Number five, a return to God as our gracious Father in Christ, believing He can and will forgive our sins. Six, a wholehearted joy in God through Christ. And seven, genuine love for God and others, together with delight in Christ's service. You can see immediately there, can't you? Numbers 1 through 4 are from the negative perspective over against sin, and 5 through 7 are from the positive perspective, 1 through 4 being the elements of mortification, and 5 through 7 being elements of vivification. But we'll come more to that later. But I just thought that was a nice listing of some marks of conversion to set the tone for this doctrine. Okay, let's move then on the outline now to A1, the actual terms and the varied usages. So by spiritual conversion, we summarize now, we mean a person's decisive, you can use this as our formal definition, a person's decisive turning from sin, self, and Satan, unto God, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. By spiritual conversion, we mean a person's decisive turning from sin, self, and Satan unto God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. The Greek verb, epistropho, which is translated turn back or return, is a translation of the Hebrew verb shuv. It literally means a change of direction. But the verb occurs several times in the Old Testament and New Testament in the sense of a spiritual turning from sin to God. Epistropho is actually found 36 times in the New Testament. 18 times, it appears to have a meaning of simply turning or returning or turning away. And 18 times, it's infused with a more theological meaning of conversion, particularly in the book of Acts and the epistles. I'll give you a few texts where that's true. Mark 4:12, Acts 15, verse 19, and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Now the Hebrew word, shuv, is used 1,050 times in the Old Testament. Jeremiah alone uses it 111 times. It's a verb of motion, commonly implying moral and spiritual lapses, a turning away from God. But on a number of occasions, it also applies to returning to God. The turning is a positive turning, wayward ones coming back to Him. Turn from your evil ways, 2 Kings 17, verse 13. But most importantly, it's the central Old Testament word for the concept of conversion or repentance. Now, let me say here, although we'll get into it deeper later, there's some confusion at times of the distinction between repentance and conversion. In the Dutch language in particular, that is true. Bekering is the word that's used for both conversion and repentance. So there isn't a distinct vocabulary there. When we say conversion, really what we're doing is we're combining repentance and faith, mortification and vivification in one concept. So conversion, you could say, is a bit broader in English than repentance, although there's a great deal of similarity. But the image in the of the Hebrew word is a person turning completely around. In genuine repentance, there is a turning around. In genuine conversion, there's a turning around and moving toward God. Jeremiah, for example, in his famous call to repentance and conversion in Jeremiah 3, gives us a veritable liturgy of what conversion is. He says, first we must acknowledge Christ's lordship in 3:22. We must confess our wrongdoing, 3:23. We must address our shame, 3:25. And then we must turn to a new conduct and adhere to that conduct, chapter 4, 1 and 2. Now, in addition to these individual words in Hebrew and Greek, there are a number of idiomatic expressions in the Bible that describe man's responsibility in the process of conversion. Consider just a few of them. Joshua 24, verse 23, incline your heart unto the Lord your God. Jeremiah 4, 4, circumcise yourselves unto the Lord. Hosea 10, verse 12, break up your fallow ground. And perhaps most explicitly, Ezekiel 18, verse 31, make you a new heart and a new spirit. All these expressions of penitential activity and return to God are commentaries, as it were, on the Hebrew and Greek words. And they combine both the turning from evil and the turning to the good. Sometimes in the New Testament, you see these two things brought together in a very concrete way. If you think of the ministry of John the Baptist, the angel said to Zechariah in Luke 1, 16 and 17, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, conversion then is a radical turning from all our idolatry to the Lord. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that they were to turn, he's using the aorist of epistropho, to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God. So Christian conversion involves turning around from all known sin, from an evil lifestyle, unto the Lord in total submission and obedience. 2 Corinthians 3:16. An interesting verse here is Peter's advocating a change in direction of life when he says to those in Jerusalem, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins be blotted out. Acts 3:19. It's almost as if he simply says, convert. He gives an imperative. Command is active. Now, conversion, therefore, involves, part B on the outline, entire renewal, both mortification and vivification, both the negative and the positive sides of renovation. Heidelberg Catechism picks up powerfully on that in Lord's Day 33. What does the conversion of man consist? Two things, the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Now that means that the principle of conversion and the activity of conversion is going to impact every area. Just as we saw with depravity, so conversion aims at renewal of the whole man. Now, to describe this process, theologians have developed, of course, some Latin vocabulary, some terminology that is helpful if it's explained. Some Reformed theologians, especially the Reformed scholastics, distinguish between what they call conversio habitualis and a conversio actualis, simply meaning conversion of habit and conversion in actuality, or perhaps most accurately translated, the principle of conversion and actual conversion. Now, they called God's operation in regeneration, which effectually alters the governing disposition of the soul. As soon as God regenerates me, He plants in me, doesn't He, a hatred to sin and a love to Himself, even though I haven't exercised it. I'm like a newborn baby, 5 minutes out of the womb. Already, there's a new habit within me. By habit, the theological terminology, is a new principle, a new root within me. Conversio habitualis. I've got a new direction. The conversio actualis is actually living out that new direction, actually going in this direction with my activity of my thought and my word and my deeds, thoughts, words, and deeds. So in actual conversion, I begin to walk the path of new obedience. Now, Bavinck tells us that a number of Reformed teachers also distinguished between conversio actualis prima, conversio continua, and conversio actualis secunda. By that they mean, first, actual primary conversion. That's your first turning to God. In other words, they're just the beginnings of the fruits of regeneration, protruding themselves beyond the subconscious realm. Then you have the conversio continua, which is the same thing that we call daily conversion, the actual continuing life of conversion, conversion in the broader sense. That's the daily turning from sin and the daily turning to God. And that shows that conversion is not something momentary. It's not something intermittent, something that happens to me every 5 years for 10 minutes. But it's an enduring thing. And that's extremely important. And then you have conversio actualis secunda. What Bobby meant by that is, that relates to backsliding believers actually inferring that they are actually converted a second time, secunda meaning second. Doesn't mean they have two totally distinct conversions, but it is as if you are converted again when you come back from repentance, or when you come back from sin and you repent and turn back to God. The classic example of this, of course, would be Peter. Let me give you the exact quote. I believe Luke 32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, wasn't he converted? Well, of course he was converted. But when you have repented afresh, Peter, when you've turned back again, and you've turned your face back again to me, when you've come back from your backsliding ways, then strengthen thy brethren. So, this refers especially to cases where the saints have fallen, like David. Psalm 51 was a conversio actualis secunda. Hopefully, of course, if we're walking with the Lord, we won't need, quote, second conversions in these very radical ways. And we have to be careful with the very expression second conversion. Certainly that should not be used in the pulpit without a great deal of explanation. But I think what our forefathers are saying by this very expression is that there is always a way back also for the beleaguered and the backslidden believer. And when God brings them back, it's like a second conversion in their soul. Thomas Goodwin has an expression that says it's a new addition of all the graces of God. Now that expression, providing it's explained rightly, does describe the return of the backslider adequately. But we may never confuse that with the idea of a second blessing of the Keswick people and many others who teach that the average Christian lives in such a level, but then there's the superior Christians who get filled with the Holy Spirit and live at a second level of higher blessing, as if we don't have all blessings in Christ Jesus from the beginning. So let's avoid that implication in this terminology. We're not talking about a second level. We're talking here about restoration. But having said that, there is a way then, isn't there, in which we can speak about a distinction between conversion and conversions. We don't often use the vocabulary conversions, but whenever I backslide and I'm brought back, there's a converting element going on again. And that's why it's not wrong to pray from the pulpit, for example, even though people always question me on it, Lord, convert us and keep us converted. People say, well, what do you mean? Well, once you're converted, you're converted. Why do you pray, keep us converted? See, that's a wonderful opportunity to explain to your people, I need conversion every day. All of life is a conversion process for the believer.